The first reason we should give people for reading the scriptures with Christ at the center is that it's the way Christ read the scriptures. And whenever he fulfilled one of the biblical prophecies, he says, "The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't it interesting, too, that the way it's said is that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the scriptures aren't viewed as a book of timeless doctrinal or moral propositions, but that it's a story. It's an unfolding story. And right in front of these people, Jesus is saying, in your very presence, the word is happening.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We often hear the term Christ-centered thrown around a lot in Christian circles, and that's not surprising, I guess, for a religion named after Christ. But you just can't say that everything that goes by the name Christian is necessarily Christ-centered. Just walk into an average Christian bookstore or paraphernalia shop, take in a bunch of hours of Christian radio or TV, or sample a broad spectrum of church services over a month of Sundays, and this point becomes pretty clear. Not to say that we haven't used Christ's name, but it's often used sort of as a brand. We really shouldn't use Christ's name in vain, as a brand sort of to cover just about everything that we do. We've used his name for everything from t-shirts to diet programs. There are even Christ-centered tattoo parlors. Not that I'm against tattoo parlors per se, but aside from violating the Second Commandment, I can't imagine what would make my tattoo Christ-centered if I got one. What does it really mean to be Christ-centered? And is this just a slogan, or do we really mean it? Can we expect to read the whole of Scripture, not just with Christ as a sort of general logo endorsing it all, but as the central figure from Genesis to Revelation? And if so, how? That's our topic in this program you're listening to the White Horse Inn. Our regular cast of characters, Ken Jones is with us. Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, myself, I'm Mike Horton. Gents, where do we get this idea that Christ is the center of Scripture?
Well, it comes from Scripture itself. Jesus, in particular, in the 24th chapter of Luke, when he encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are disappointed.
Depressed.
And it's interesting. One of the things that they say is they talk about the events that took place with the crucifixion, and then they say, "We had hoped he would be the one." And so they were disappointed. And what Jesus does is he goes through the scriptures, beginning with the law, the books of the law, takes them basically through the scriptures, showing how all of these things spoke of him and how all of these things were necessary, how they had to happen. So in other words, you are depressed because you had a wrong conception of Messiah, but I am he. And so really we get the idea from Jesus himself in the scriptures.
Yeah, and in John, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness of me.
Exactly.
Doesn't that raise an important question too, especially there, John 5:39, that it is possible to be a Bible-believing Christian. It's possible to have a high view of the Bible's authority, to have a high view of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, and yet miss the word that the Scripture discloses.
Well, you know, in that same vein, Mike, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, I think it's as recorded by Luke, he enters in and the crowd cries out from the 118th Psalm. They, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then right after that, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he weeps over Jerusalem, one of the things that he says is, "If you had only known the things that make for your peace." Hmm. And then he comes back and he says, in essence, that you of all people should know. And the reason they should know is because they have the scriptures. So here's the interesting thing, is they rightly identify Christ as the Messiah King from Psalms 118, but they still did not understand the substance of the scriptures.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis says that one of the reasons he believes the Gospels is that the disciples didn't fix the picture of themselves before it got published. They are idiots at the beginning, they're idiots in the middle, and they're idiots at the end.
Yeah. Makes me feel a little better.
Yeah. That's encouraging. Yeah. Yeah. So first of all, the first reason we should give people for reading the scriptures with Christ at the center is that it's the way Christ read the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And for instance, whenever he fulfilled one of the biblical prophecies, he says, "The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't it interesting, too, that the way it's said is that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the scriptures aren't viewed as a book of timeless doctrinal or moral propositions, but that it's a story. It's an unfolding story, and right in front of these people, Jesus is saying, in your very presence, the Word is happening. Right. The Word is being fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see that.
Centuries have looked forward to what you're looking at right now, Dumsky.
Well, we see that very clearly at the beginning of his earthly ministry when he goes into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah.
Yep.
And
yep.
he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach liberty to those who are bound, etc. And then he closes the book and he says, today this passage is fulfilled in your presence.
That's just remarkable. Okay, so it's the way Christ read the scriptures. He interpreted the Old Testament in the light of him. It's the way he told us to read the scriptures, as you've pointed out from John 5:39 and Luke 24. How about the way the apostles preached the scriptures? And here, of course, by scriptures, we mean the Old Testament, which is all they had.
Well, the first sermon, Pentecost Sunday, Peter opens up the text and shows how Jesus fulfills a number of Old Testament prophecies. We've made the point many times on the program, and I think it's worth repeating. If anybody had a great personal testimony, it'd be Peter. Peter doesn't say a word about anything in his personal life or his experience.
Used to catch five fish,
now I catch
200
fish. 200 fish, and I'm successful. But you don't get any of that from Peter. What you get is Christ fulfilled a number of prophecies, especially those referring to the Messiah's conquering of death and the grave, which is especially important when you're preaching before people who presided over his crucifixion, and then making the point that, look, what Joel, what Isaiah prophesied, what they foretold, this is what you now see and hear. So the apostles are immediately aware that, look, Jesus is the content of the Old Testament, and he's also the content of the soon-to-be-written New Testament.
Now, a lot of brothers and sisters will point to Acts 2 and to Pentecost as sort of the definitive moment in the history of redemption. Is it significant that what happens when the Spirit descends is some illiterate fisherman from Galilee stands up and preaches Christ?
Absolutely.
All the scriptures.
There wasn't a moment of celebration. There wasn't tambourines all over the place and people jumping over the pews.
Healing line.
As a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit or the descending of the Holy Spirit, there was preaching. And that preaching went back to the Old Testament. There are a number of Old Testament texts that Peter refers to. And that's the amazing thing. See, Jesus taught these guys for over 3 years.
And they didn't get it.
And they didn't get it. And then after his resurrection, we are told that he spent, during those 40 days, he spent instructing. That's what the book of Acts opens up with, Jesus instructing his disciples from the scriptures how all of these things were fulfilled in him. So what Peter does on the day of Pentecost is he uses a number of Old Testament texts, not just Joel. He speaks from one of the interesting passages is from Psalm 16, and he uses logic that can only come from one who has been in the presence of Christ and understanding how the fulfillment is in Christ. When he says, now, could David have been speaking of himself? Of course not. He's still in the grave. So this must refer to Christ.
Is Peter alone here, or is this the kind of preaching that we consistently find throughout Acts?
I think it's just utterly fascinating to read the sermons in the book of Acts, and you'll find in every case an exposition of a text with the evidence then finally pointing to Christ's resurrection as proof that he is the one of whom the Old Testament was speaking. And then subsequent to that, you have the apostles answering objections and questions and pointing out inconsistencies and so on. But you get throughout the book of Acts a proclamation of a number of Old Testament passages linked together to show that Jesus is the one of whom your own prophets were speaking, and God gave proof of this by raising him from the dead. It's just amazing to see how the apostles preach.
If this is correct, there are a lot of people who are listening to some sort of essays Sunday mornings, but they wouldn't qualify as sermons.
Well,
some kind of creative essay.
You not only have the topic of many sermons, the minister's recent weekend movie habits or the books he's been reading, gutting content for personal anecdote, but you also have a lot in our churches. people opening up these passages and then lecturing on them or analyzing every Greek word or making sure that the hearer knows which Old Testament verse is cited and missing the proclamation element that God is speaking to us through that text, and therefore it's proclamation.
Yeah, the preaching that you see in the book of Acts is the announcement of what Jesus' death for people did, which means that preaching is announcing something.
Yeah.
It isn't I can say this because I'm a college prof, you could do, it isn't a lecture, really. The preaching of Christ is not really a college lecture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's an announcement of something that is true, happened 2,000 years ago, but what happened 2,000 years ago, here's what this means for you right now.
That's why it's good news. But I want to go back to something you addressed earlier, Mike, that I think is very problematic as it relates to preaching, and that is the ability to open up the Scriptures, make reference of Christ without actually preaching Him.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to get at.
That's a big, big problem, that people, because they mention the name, and that's on the one hand. Now, on the other hand, I think some who are now inspired in understanding that the Scriptures all point to Christ, on the other hand, people find Jesus under every verse.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, you know, I know we'll address that later, but I think those are twin dangers when it comes to preaching Christ. On the one hand, with an open Bible, because that's one of the amazing things. We talk about the need for a second Reformation. Well, in the first Reformation, there was a need to reestablish the authority of Scripture. So much of the erroneous doctrines that crept into the church came as a result of closed Bibles on the part of the laity. The second Reformation comes with open Bibles. You know, you look at all of the charlatans down through the on is it Channel 40 in our area, Channel 40. They have open Bibles. Fred Price has an open Bible. That's what makes him appealing, because he comes from a church background where people would use the Bible for a tune-up, and then they close it and go into their own thing. So it's with open Bibles that we have managed to lose Christ.
Hermeneutics really enter in here, how we interpret the text. And we have to interpret the text the way Jesus taught us to interpret the text, and that is by seeing Him at the center. So it isn't a question of mentioning Jesus in a sermon or even talking about the things Jesus did and using what Jesus did as a reason to moralize to the congregation or point out object lessons. You can mention Jesus 1,000 times in a sermon and not preach Christ.
Kim, you and I grew up in similar backgrounds. There wasn't a lot of preaching from the Old Testament. But whenever the Old Testament was treated, it was harvested for its moral examples. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's really funny reading through the Old Testament with little kids now and going back over the old Bible heroes and realizing what a scoundrel every single one of them was. That, you know, by the way, don't imitate Gideon.
Or David.
Or David, mm-hmm. or Abraham, or, you know. How important is it for us to really understand the Old Testament in order to be able to proclaim Christ from all the Scriptures the way Jesus and the apostles did?
Go back to Luke. What does Jesus open up? Yeah. The New Testament isn't written. Christ is looking at the law and the prophets and the Psalter. He is in the Old Testament explaining to the disciples how that story is about Him.
So it's the way Christ read the Scriptures, it's the way He told us to read the Scriptures, it's the way the apostles did preach the Scriptures, as for instance with Philip and the eunuch, who said, as he was reading Isaiah, how can I understand this unless someone explain it to me? And he showed how Christ was all throughout Isaiah. And then it's the way the New Testament interprets the Old. Whole books like Hebrews are basically commentaries on the Old Testament read with Christ at the center.
More citations from the Old Testament in Romans than any other New Testament book, and that's not accidental.
Yeah, I was at a liberal Lutheran seminary my first year till I repented and got out. But one of the things that I had was an Old Testament professor who told us in his introductory lecture that the goal was that we were going to read the Old Testament as Jews, and that nobody was going to be allowed to quote a New Testament verse to clarify something from an Old Testament text. Luther would call that closing your eyes as hard as you could and then complaining of darkness.
Wouldn't Paul call that a veil over your eyes?
Yeah,
sure.
Exactly.
And, you know, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New, and he said, and we're not going to have any of that in here.
Wow.
Well, in Acts 2:42, it speaks of something that actually sets the pattern for the rest of the New Testament, and that is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the question has to be raised, what was the apostles' doctrine? And the apostles' doctrine was now they were able to interpret the Old Testament scriptures in light of what was accomplished in Christ.
Yep.
John, at the end of his gospel, has an interesting statement. He says there were a lot more things that Jesus did which could not be contained in this book or any other.
Which is all the stuff we would be interested in.
Oh, exactly.
Da Vinci Code. Yeah. But he says the things that have been written so that you would believe, and in believing you would know that Jesus is the Christ. And so ultimately, it's understanding Jesus as being the fulfillment. And as you mentioned earlier, Mike, it's important to know the story.
Ken has brought up the point that, you know, you can go too far to the other extreme on this where you expect, you know, I thought Proverbs 31 was about finding a good wife. I mean, is this like a movie or a novel where the key figure isn't in every scene and yet is the central character of the whole play?
Luther, as was typical of him, spoke in hyperbole, and he was the one who said, it's about Christ, speaking of the Old Testament. It's about Christ, every word of it. Mm-hmm. Now, that was hyperbole. He didn't literally mean what you're illustrating well from Proverbs. But he did mean that the sense of it is Christ, or you don't get it.
Yeah, that's why you've got to see the big picture, see it as centering on the story as it unfolds in history. Therefore, Christ is always at the center of the story, yet particular episodes in the story, such as the giving of divine wisdom, will not necessarily be Christocentric, in, at least in terms of the way they're interpreted in the New and the Old. But nevertheless, you can't have the wisdom of the book of Proverbs without Christ, who is wisdom incarnate. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ has become for us the wisdom of God.
Yes.
And if you want to understand the wisdom of God, go back to the book of Proverbs. But all of Scriptures speak of Christ either directly or indirectly. The person and or work of Christ is presented for us in all of the Old Testament. The problem that you're mentioning is one where we try to find him, like you said, in every single scene.
So on one hand, Rod, your story is tragic. The seminary professor saying, we're not going to read the Old Testament in light of the New. At the same time, the opposite danger then is to say, we're not going to understand what this passage means in its historical context. We're going to act as if this passage were delivered in first century Palestine for the first time. That's the opposite danger.
Right.
Let redemptive history be redemptive history.
That's why you have to see the big picture. That's why it's important before someone begins the task of preaching, they understand as best they can the larger scale. I call it looking at the top of the puzzle before you start, you know, trying to put the pieces together. The kind of preaching I got, Mike, growing up, if you use the puzzle analogy, you would have the preacher get up and take a piece of the puzzle and then describe that piece in great detail. It's got a notch here and a bulge here, mm-hmm. and the next sermon be another piece analyzed. Mm-hmm. What I think you're saying and what we ought to do is not every piece of that puzzle is going to be a picture of Jesus, but if you put two or three or four of those together,
it starts to form a cross.
Mm-hmm. And that's the whole purpose of preaching, is to take those puzzle pieces and to put them together so people get a sense of what that big picture is.
I think we get a picture of this in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, Christ is prophesied directly as the seed of the woman. Mm-hmm. But later in the chapter, we see Adam and Eve leaving the garden covered in the skins of an animal that had been killed by God. So here directly in 3:15, you have Christ spoken of. But in the covering of Adam and Eve as they leave the garden, you see the work of Christ illustrated.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Great point. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the danger of missing the forest for the trees. A lot of preaching today misses the forest and the trees. When you talk about...
They miss the whole park.
It's a desert. Yeah. It's been turned into a theme park, actually. Is it enough to say, then, that Christ is the center of all the Scriptures if the Christ who is the center of all the Scriptures is a therapist, a coach, a marriage counselor, a best friend? Not that there aren't elements of these things in the person and work of Christ, but if that's what's central, are we really finding Christ at the center?
And the reason that's erroneous is that's not the Christ who's revealed to us in Scripture.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. That's a Christ we're imposing on the text.
Yes.
That's a Christ that we want. That we want.
Uh-huh. I think worldliness in our day isn't drinking, dancing, card playing, the old saloon. I think that one of the best illustrations of worldliness today in the church is the Christlessness
Absolutely.
Of the preaching.
Absolutely.
So if we can phone home to Mom in Pennsylvania and say, "Yeah, Mom, I went to church today. I was in an auditorium, and we all sang some ditties together." I think that's worldliness in our day.
I think you're
absolutely
actually, right.
Actually, Donald Gray Barnhouse has the greatest illustration. I know we've used it before on the program. He said, "What would a town look like if Satan took it over?" And of course, we immediately, our minds race to the kinds of worldliness you're talking about, Rod. He says, "There'd be all white picket fences. The lawns would all be nicely mowed. No gum on the sidewalk. No spitting. The kids would all behave.
It would be like Utah."
That's right.
No, ma'am.
And everyone would go to church every single Sunday where Christ is not preached.
Yep. Yeah. I think when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, and he speaks of the danger of another gospel, another spirit, and another Christ, he's not saying that someone will come and masquerade as Christ and you'll believe them. But I think what he's addressing there is looking to Christ with the wrong expectation. You're looking, using the name and looking at the person, but you don't understand him as he has been revealed to us in Scripture. And I think this is part of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
that these people had a Bible. They mm-hmm. rightly, they use biblical language, but they still did not understand what made for their peace.
In the days of old liberalism, there was a book that came out, and one of the chapters in that book was entitled Jesus the Outdoorsman. I kid you not. And this was the remaking by liberalism of Jesus into the sort of typical Eisenhower era or earlier American. Had nothing to do with the sense of the text, whatever.
Well, the two worst that I've seen are, one was Jesus was a young adult single, and the other one was Mary was an at-risk teen mother.
Your context is different than mine.
Oh, my. Isn't it also the reason why the disciples were depressed on the road to Emmaus?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Precisely because they were expecting a Jesus who was a political revolutionary who'd get Rome off their backs.
Yep.
And would usher in the kingdom of God and his righteousness forever.
With us at the top.
And that didn't materialize. It was precisely because they, like the Pharisees, were looking for the wrong Jesus, mm-hmm. that when the right Jesus showed up, they didn't get it. And Christ has to continually tell us the Jesus you want isn't the Jesus you need.
Yeah. Yeah, the Jesus they wanted would give them much bread, as we see in John 6. And they loved that trick so much, they wanted to take him by force
and make him king.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. The Jesus they want would not have been crucified.
Yeah, and Peter says as much. When he confesses Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, the very next thing that Jesus says, you know, when he talks about the cross, Peter says, "No way.
Yeah.
I will not let that happen to you.
Right.
No,
yeah.
It's not going to happen."
Yeah.
And I think he speaks really for...
And gets called Satan.
Get behind me, Satan,
exactly.
The Jesus of the New Testament, especially as you get to Passion Week, is not the Jesus we would pick. Jesus isn't the therapist or the motivator nor the manager. He is the Son of God going about his mission.
And at some point, as Christians, if we're going to go by the name of Christian, that is the attitude we have to have. I may not like it. I may not think that this is the Jesus I need right now in my life.
Yeah.
But that's just because I don't know what my real needs are. Mm-hmm. Finally, at the end of the day, you are the Holy One, prophesied throughout the Scriptures, and you alone have the words of eternal life.
Isaiah 53 says that there was no comeliness about him that we should desire him.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of what it means. It's not just physically, but really, if you were to pick a savior,
yes,
this is not
what
the guy.
What church would hire him?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he didn't come from the best roots. He didn't have the best beginning. And
ate with tax collectors and prostitutes.
Hung out with prostitutes. Yeah.
What's really amazing is now that we have the Bible in the hands of all the laity, it seems the publishing houses, who, because they know they can make more money off of a new Bible translation or a new study Bible than they can off of a best-selling book, I was told by one publisher.
Really? Wow.
So it's always good business.
Always good business. And they are always putting out new study Bibles, and so now people are reading the scriptures with the interpretive grid of these study Bibles, many of which, not all of them, but many of which focus on what I'm looking for, the Jesus I want. So you have the men's study Bible, the women's study Bible, the between the ages of 12 and 14.
The Overcomer's study Bible.
Overcomer's study Bible, study Bible for
There's
people on
diets.
There's
the Black study Bible.
Black study Bible, yeah. Irish study Bible.
Yeah.
There is not a German study Bible.
But is that part of the problem today, that sort of there's a new problem of everybody having a Bible, but having a Bible with a gloss?
I'm a cynic about that, Mike, because back in the days of the old Scofield notes, I think you could say that Bible was so universally used and read that those notes got in the way.
Yep.
I sold Bibles for much of my adult life, and I think evangelicals are not Bible readers or Bible collectors. And if some new study Bible comes out, they have to have it, but they know less about what's in it than the one they owned before. So I see publishers as perpetuating the need for people to have all of the accoutrements of modern evangelicalism, and the more Bibles we sell, the less people know the Scripture. And the less they're influenced by the notes in them, I think.
But I think it really kind of depends on the study Bible, because some study Bibles are so strongly indicative of a particular teacher. So that those study notes are the lifeblood of the Bible, and I think you do have, in certain segments, the Scofield cycle all over again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's not enough for us to read the Bible and believe the Bible. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you do that, but you don't have life because you're looking for life in the Scriptures apart from me. Mm-hmm. It's also not enough to read the Bible just with Christ at the center. It has to be Christ as our Savior, Christ as
in
the one who
priestly work.
Is in his work fulfilling all righteousness. And this needs to be a regular proclamation. This is not something, reading Christ at the center of the Scriptures isn't just something that we should get when we become Christians. It should be the diet.
There were guys from another century that said, if you do that throughout the Bible, there is enough in there that it will last more than your lifetime to do it well. Hmm. Finding Christ in various texts of both testaments. I'm just amazed. I talk with other guys, and inductively I sort of pick up that in their ordination they never promised to do this, near as I can tell, that it wasn't part of their ordination vows. And in my ordination vows, what I'm going to say is, I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to preach Jesus the way he is presented in our confessions. Only I'm going to do it from many, many texts.
Yep. And this is, are we saying, practical preaching?
Absolutely. It is the only practical preaching.
Because the text provides its own application. I don't have to find applications because the text has them. Where there's an indicative, you tell folks what it is that Christ has done for them. Where there's an imperative, you command the people of God to do what God commands them to do. I mean, the Scripture provides its own hint as to where application is to be found.
You know, that's one of the things that has been sort of the downside of the resurgence of an interest in Puritan work. I love the Puritans. Many of the Puritans, they have contributed a great deal to understanding the Christian faith. But their overuse of application has ruined a great deal of preaching, and preachers feel bound to make the truth come alive to people or to apply it in a variety of ways. We have to trust that the same Holy Spirit who regenerates a dead heart is also able to give clarity from the Word of God to feed the flock.
A Reformed brother who is a pastor told me that wonderful story of a woman who came to him and said that she is a member of a large megachurch down the street from this church, and she said, I really need to come here for a while. I'll probably go back there, but I need to come here for a while. And he said, that's great. That's, you know, feel free. Why, may I ask? And she said, well, I'm really struggling in my marriage, and I think it's falling apart. I'm not sure, but I don't think that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And he's preaching a series on how to have a good marriage. And what I really need right now is to hear Christ. So this really is practical. He is the balm of Gilead for all of our wounds.
Our churches are filled with people who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Mm-hmm.
Not victorious. Always happy. Yeah.
But we have to. We have to. If we really love the people, we have to deliver them from the ever-present temptation of forcing themselves in the passage rather than reading Christ as he.
That's a long-term thing.
Yeah. It is.
It's like a habit to break, and it's a hard habit to break.
Yes.
So the good news is Christ is enough. Christ is the center of
more than enough.
Yeah.
And he is enough. And that's part of the crisis of confidence among both laity and pastors and teachers in the church today, isn't it? That really, at the end of the day, we think that our clever applications are going to do more good in the long run with our people than Christ himself feeding with himself.
We need to see preachers that can rise above that sort of egocentric mentality of trying to be so clever that I want to find something new in the scriptures. God forbid that I should be let loose among people trying to find something new in God's word.
One of the things that I find encouraging, however, on the evangelical scene now is a new generation of young people coming up who are saying, if I hear one more sermon on five steps to this or five tips for that, I'm walking. The only thing that's going to keep me in my seat is if you have a story that's better than the story I'm getting on TV or the story I'm getting from my friends down at the bar or on the golf course. If you have a better story, tell it to me. It reminds me of J. Gresham Machen's line. He says, I've heard enough great lifestyles. Do you have any good news?
That's what I need.
If you have any good news, I'm a dying man. I'm on my way to the grave. If you have any good news, then I'll listen. That's really the situation all of our people are in, that we're all in until we die.
And again, that's why we have to trust the fact that where God gives new life, he also gives a new appetite. Mm-hmm. We have to trust that people want God's word, because where he gives life, he gives a desire and an appetite for his word. So we can't, and I think, again, I think it goes back to a loss of confidence on the part of
Christians. Amen to that. But, you know, in our ordination vows, it was, you're to do this anyway, if everybody walks out.
And what we're finding is very often it's people who are outside our, you know, confessional Reformed and Lutheran circles who are getting all excited about
this
stuff that we've decided to get bored about.
Yes.
And they're eating it up. Yeah. One pastor of a large church wrote a letter to us and said that he thought all of his life, all of his ministry, he was preaching Christ.
Yeah.
And then he said, I started listening to the White Horse Inn, and not just White Horse Inn, but other things, and I started reading and thinking more about what it is to preach Christ. And he said, I went before my congregation and told them,
Wow. You
may need to fire me because I'm a Bible preacher. You've gone out there telling everyone that you have a great Bible preacher in your pulpit, but I'm not a great Bible preacher because I haven't been preaching Christ. And I'm going to start doing that from now on. And if you want someone else, maybe you should hire someone else to do that. He's still there for all I know, and hope the Lord's grace continues to be upon him and his ministry. That's not an isolated case, and we can pray God's blessing on the fruitful ministries and labors of people like that out there. And now we're moving out into questions and answers.
I'd like to ask, maybe if you could say, what is the risk, what is the pitfalls that we should be avoiding within the church, and maybe even go further than that? I mean, I'm seeing people from all stripes and creeds. What is the message that you would say to any person, Christian or not? What basically is the point of emphasizing Christ as the center of a message?
Well, the first thing I'd think of is that it's a corollary of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ-centered preaching should give Christ in a saving way, such that a person can say, you mean even though my act isn't cleaned up, I'll go into heaven anyway? And the answer from the Reformation is, you bet. You bet. Because Christ's blood is greater than your sin.
That's why I think to make that point, we should be telling people over and over and over again the story of Jesus, his fulfilling of all righteousness, his suffering on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection for our justification.
Yeah, I like Paul's statement in Colossians 2 that you are complete in him who is the head of all principality. And then Paul goes on to say that all of the handwriting of ordinances that were against you have been wiped out and canceled and have been nailed to the cross.
Yeah.
And that you have been made victorious through Christ Jesus. It's his victory. It's not yours. Mm-hmm. And so they are not the life. Mm-hmm. They are not the victory. He is the life and the resurrection and the truth. And our only question to them is, do you believe that?
Mm-hmm. I can't tell you how many Reformed and Presbyterian pastors have told me, who've been in ministry for years and years, how frequently they go to the hospital and pray with the dying and ask them, are you ready to meet your Maker? And they say, I think so. I think that I have done everything that I need to do. And he said, these people were catechized from the earliest ages. They have had sermons from the scriptures, from the confession and the catechism. These people should know better. And if ever you thought, here are churches where people get it, now we can go on, it's just not the case. We are, as Calvin said, partly unbelievers till we die. We've got to just keep hearing it over and over and over.
Some of that is these same people are not afraid of death, but they're afraid of dying. And a lot of times when someone is dying and their body goes, their emotional confidence goes right along with their health. And that's why I think it's so important just to remind them of someone who suffered unspeakable agony, who drank the cup of wrath down to the bitter dregs, who was triumphant over the very thing they're going through, so that they will be triumphant at the end because of him. And then just tell them that story over and over and over.
Death will hurt, but the sting is gone.
Exactly.
Yeah. Does the preaching have to be about Christ? The Bible contains both indicative and imperative. So would it be wrong for the minister to preach on the imperative on a Sunday morning?
Great. We're going to be, in our next program, we're going to be talking about indicative and imperative at greater length.
Well, it's in the text. You preach it with all of its solemnity.
We didn't write this.
Yeah.
we have to preach it.
Thank God.
But I do think there's wisdom, as I said earlier, preaching through an entire book. And a lot of wisdom in preaching is carefully picking your pericope for that Sunday, the amount of text you're going to chop off and preach, so that you're careful that you're not spending 87 Sundays in a row in the Minor Prophets, where you're varying things around, so that when you do have a Sunday where imperatives are the theme of the passage, that at least within several Sundays, that you're right back to a strongly indicative kind of text. If you preach the whole scripture, that happens naturally anyway. But there are some passages that lend themselves to the kind of imperatives that, and you want to show how Christ fulfilled them and how Christ ultimately is the only way that we stand before God in light of those imperatives. But there are passages that very clearly have that thrust, and you have to preach them as they are.
Mm-hmm. Clearly, Paul is the easiest to do this with, because he typically does the indicative for several chapters and then the imperative application.
Mm-hmm. Right, after the word therefore.
After the word therefore.
Our confessions, I think, grasp Paul in this very faithfully when they say that faith arises from the gospel and not from the law.
Yes.
And so if our ministers are concerned about improving the sanctification of their congregations,
preach the sufficiency
then
of the blood of Jesus.
Preach the sufficiency of Christ, because people's hearts will fill with a desire to obey God's commandments.
Well, Paul says it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Well, we have seen, hopefully in this program, to summarize that it's not an imposition of our theology to see Christ at the center of Scripture. It's the way Christ read the Scriptures. It's the way he told us to read the Scriptures. It's the way the apostles preached the Scriptures. And it's the way the whole New Testament interprets the Old. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is in every scene, but it does mean that the whole story of redemption is about him. He's the center of the story. He's the hinge on which everything turns. Further, that it's not enough to say Christ is the center of Scripture. It's Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ in his saving office as the one who fulfilled all righteousness for us. And this does matter. It is practical, because the greatest problem that we have is not that we don't have enough self-esteem, is not that our car didn't get started this morning. The greatest problem that we have is that our bodies are decaying. At some point we're going to die. The whole creation groans, and news has come from once upon a time that God did something about it. We'll be back next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.